Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit continue to shape and strengthen our marriages and the relationships that we have, Lord. We pray for those who weren't able to join us this morning, that you keep them safe and bring them safely home to us as well. And bless our time as we dive into your word. Open our hearts and minds to its truth and your grace spoken through it, Lord, that may shine in our relationships as well. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so a review from last week, to be a godly wife, part one. I don't know that there's going to be a part two, but at least we labeled it part one. We'll see. We will not have class next Sunday, the 21st, because both Jeff and myself are out of town. So no Bible study next Sunday, the 21st. And then so we'll kick back up. I think the next Sunday is the 28th. We'll kick back up and just continue our discussion. Jeff and I actually need to discuss where we want to go, because we kind of put it on pause to wait and see what was going to happen with the Bible study. So, to be a godly wife, part one, just kind of a review. We looked at Ephesians 5, which we'll dive into today, but we looked at the first half of Ephesians 5 and talked about what it means to be a child of God. What does it mean to live as a child of God? As Paul says in chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And so really, as we look at our marriage relationships, it's based on those two verses and then what he says in verse 21 a little bit further down. But just this understanding that to be a godly wife does not mean you say, yes, sir, go for it, sir, do whatever you want, sir, right? And gentlemen, that means we don't expect our wives to say that either. I know it's a shocker, I'm sorry. But it's about how do I interact with the people that God has placed in my life, and how do I do so based on my identity in Jesus Christ? And so if my identity in Jesus Christ is as beloved, redeemed child of God, and he's calling me to imitate him and be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, then my life is a reflection of that. And so I'm not self-serving, I'm not self-seeking, but I'm actually seeking others and what their desires and what their needs are. And then also with Ephesians 5, especially verse 22, you have the opportunity as a wife to set the example in your household of what it means to walk in faith and to follow after Christ. As Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so the idea that Paul is actually drawing out is what happens in Genesis 2, when God creates Adam and Eve, he creates them to do life together and to manage his creation together and complementary of one another. And so in the marriage relationship, Paul's actually drawing out, you have this beautiful imagery of the husband loving the wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife loving and supporting her husband as the church follows after Christ. And so it's actually a mirror image of what our relationship in Jesus as individuals actually looks like, should also be in our household. And so what that plays out to is, you know, we talked a lot about conversations and where is the line in the conversation and where is the line in relationships. And at the end of the day, if one partner is domineering over the other, it's not a healthy relationship. It's actually a both together because neither one of you are actually Jesus Christ. So neither one of you has the answer right all of the time. And more often than not, we don't like to admit it, men, but our wives are correct, at least to some degree. And so it's just this understanding that in this relationship, when you talk about submission and head of the household, it's not this domineering dictatorship. That's not the relationship at all. Instead, it's actually following after our Savior together and supporting and encouraging one another in that. And ultimately, the wife looks to her husband and says, "You're a leader of this house. Where are we going?" And the husband should be going, "We need to talk about this. I need your insight. I need your thoughts. I need your ideas. And Christ, I need you to be working in and through me." And Karen, I think it was you last week that talked about sometimes my role as a wife in supporting my husband is helping him see the pitfalls that lie ahead. Because maybe he doesn't always see that. As husbands, we can be sometimes pretty blind to what's ahead or what our children actually need. I know more often than not, my children start whining, and I immediately deal with a whining. And Victoria's like, "No, they're upset because you haven't been home. Maybe just spend some time with them." I'm like, "Oh, that will help. Yeah, okay, got it." You know, just that idea. And so that submission to your husband is not do whatever you want, honey, but it's actually how do I love and encourage and support you as head of the household? Because if you succeed as a husband, the rest of your family will also succeed, ultimately. Then we also talked about 1 Peter 3, which is a beautiful passage on what it means to be a wife, and especially a wife in an unbelieving relationship where maybe the husband doesn't believe or he has pretty minimal faith. And Peter's consolation to the wife is don't leave that relationship just because they're an unbeliever. Stay in the relationship. Because actually in your submission to him as head of the house and how you live your life as a redeemed child of God might actually be an opportunity to lead them in the gospel. And so, again, it's this importance of how a wife holds herself in her household really sets the standard for that house and what they're doing and how they're living their lives and how the rest of the world actually views them. There are plenty of examples in our society and our culture today where the husband or the wife has not been setting a good example, and it's reflected on that household. People look on the household in a different way, and so the wives have a unique opportunity to teach their family, to teach those around them, what does it mean to follow after Christ and to try to live my life according to his desires and his commands. And then also with the 1 Peter 3, we didn't really talk about this last week, but there's also this understanding that Peter's talking to a respect and honor and dignity culture, all right? So in the time that Peter's writing, this culture exists, and it still exists today in the Middle East especially, and in like Asian countries, but definitely not so much in America. There's this shame and honor culture, where if you're a part of my family and you do something that is shameful or that our society deems as shameful, it immediately reflects upon me as an individual, for better or for worse, all right? And so how you hold yourself, how you act, how you treat other people, how you speak to other people is a direct reflection of how people view me. And so, you know, in my relationship, that would be, Victoria would just be rude and obnoxious and mean to people. In a shame and honor culture, people would see me as rude, obnoxious, and shameful, okay? But in the same way, if Victoria holds herself honorably, if Victoria treats other people well, if people, you know, if she's open and caring and kind, and I rely on this a lot from her, then other people also see me as open and caring and kind, all right? And so that's that shame-honor culture. And so the idea that Peter's really talking about is how a wife treats herself and holds herself up in public, how she adorns herself, inner beauty versus outer beauty, is a direct reflection of her relationship to her husband and how he treats her. And so there's this idea in 1 Peter that the wife who is looking for approval from other people is not receiving that from her husband where she should be. And so that actually brings shame on the household. Instead, the wife should be able to hold herself up in public because she's loved and supported and encouraged by her husband. All right? And then we dove into Colossians chapter 3, which is really talking about how do we hold ourselves up? How do we live our lives as beloved children of God, redeemed in our Savior Jesus Christ? And so this is a beautiful passage. It works in so many different ways, but Paul writes, you know, put on then, clothe yourselves with all compassion, humility, gentleness, kindness. And so this idea that as I'm walking as a child of God, I'm living a different lifestyle than what I have before. And so we actually talked about perception yields behavior, which yields results, right? And so if I perceive myself as a beloved, redeemed child of God, the chances of me behaving as such are drastically higher, right? If I see myself, you know, we see this all the time in our culture. If I see myself as overweight, lazy, fat, whatever, I start to change my behavior positively or negatively, right? Either I take steps to improve my health, which then results in me actually becoming more healthy, or I continue to see myself as a loser, and I start to downgrade myself, and I don't take care of myself, right? Perception yields behavior, yields results. So how I perceive myself, I may truly be overweight, but if I still see myself as somebody of value, then I'm going to do what I can to take care of my body, which then results in me taking care of my body. In the same way, when we're talking about our relationship to other people, if I see myself as a beloved, redeemed child of God, I'm more likely to live my life as a beloved, redeemed child of God. What does that mean? We have to go back to God's word to understand that, which then yields that behavior in us. Now, it's the work of the Spirit, granted, but this concept of how I see myself is extremely important. And so as a wife, how do you see yourself in relationship to your husband? Do you see yourself as unworthy of being loved? Do you see yourself as the one who always has to take charge in the household? Do you see yourself, however, that directly reflects on the behavior in your relationship and ultimately changes things? And so in the same way, if I see somebody else as something, that changes my behavior towards them, right? So a lot of husbands complain about their nagging wives. There's a good chance he may have done something that gave that perception to his wife. Maybe she asked him time and time again to wash the dishes and he never did it. Okay? Well, now she has a perception of her husband, which changes how she responds to him, changes her behavior towards him, which then, as husbands especially, just creates the same pattern of behavior, the result. Or, as a wife, if you see your husband as somebody worthy of love and support and encouragement and somebody that you're trying to help lead the household, you're going to respond to him in a similar way. And so your behavior is going to change based on your perception, which then, crazy part is, and I tell this to wives all the time, the more encouragement that you can give to your husband, the better off the results will actually be. It's just how God wired most men to work. I promise. All right? So encouragement in that relationship is extremely important, and encouragement in the right way and in the right direction. Okay? Questions from last week? And that quick review? No? All right. Then let's dive into this week. To be a godly husband. Woo! Gentlemen, I know you're so excited about today's lesson, all right? But we're gonna dive right into Ephesians chapter 5. So if you haven't flipped there, go ahead and flip there. And again, we'll start with verse 1 and 2. All right, it's on page 978 in the Bibles there in the pew rack. But Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Again, what follows in the rest of Ephesians 5 and ultimately into 6 is based on these two verses. What does it mean to be an imitator of God and beloved children? It means to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, gentlemen, before we even dive in to what Paul says later on in this chapter, we already have an understanding of how we're supposed to live our lives in response to our wives and what that relationship's actually supposed to look like, okay? Because every other relationship that we have should be peppered with this love and this fragrance of Christ, this grace, this mercy. No matter who the relationship is with, that should actually define our relationship to other people, always, okay? Then go down to verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. Okay, just stop there. Husbands, how are you supposed to love your wives? As Christ loves the church. For what purpose? Yeah, it's not for your own glory, okay? So a wonderful wife is not for the glory of a husband, okay? So this whole trophy wife concept doesn't work on any level when you dive into Ephesians 5, period. Because the trophy wife concept, whether physically, emotionally, or anything else, only applies if I'm the one who actually gets to display the trophy. And that's not at all what Paul calls husbands to do, right? And in fact, for me as a husband, the greatest honor that I can receive is that people see my wife as a child of God, living her life according to his desires and commands. And so everything I do as a husband should be for the opportunity that my wife can live that out, all right? Because as it says, husbands, love your wives, verse 25, I think it is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. All right, so as husbands, if I'm loving my wife as Christ loves the church, I actually gain very little out of it in the beginning. Because it's for the sake of what Christ is desiring to do in and through my wife. Right? Because if you think about it, how Christ loved the church, he didn't do it for his own glory. Because he actually didn't need it. And we'll dive into that when we dive into Philippians 2 today. Right? But this concept of, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, our sinful self is like, yeah, and then I'll benefit from it. Nope, not necessarily. But it's for the opportunity of what Christ can do in and through my wife. All right? Let's go down to verse 30. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, verse 32 is a pretty strong argument as to why your relationship needs to be centered in Jesus Christ. Okay, because ultimately your relationship is a reflection to your children, to your own families, to the community around you of what you actually believe about God and his church. Right? Your relationship is pretty significant in our life as a community of faith. This is why we did a sermon series last year called What Builds Us Up, about the marriage relationship. Because a community of faith rises and falls on its understanding of marriage in light of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because a strong marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church and how that relationship interacts. And it's the number one analogy throughout Scripture of God and his people, is that of a marriage between a husband and a wife. And so as a church body, as a family, as a community of faith, if we don't have a strong understanding of what we're actually supposed to be doing in a marriage, we flounder in a lot of other areas of our life of faith, all right? Because, as Paul says, our marriage is a profound mystery. It's Christ and his church. And so, gentlemen, it's extremely important that we understand what it means to actually lead our household as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Because if we can lead our household, then we will also lead in our communities of faith. And so churches that have a lot of holes and gaps in male leadership tend to not have a strong understanding of what the husband's actually supposed to do in the relationship. Husbands, our role and our responsibility is to lead our community as Christ loves us and gave himself up for us. All right? And as we do that, then that creates this life of service, not only to our spouse and to our children, but to each other. And people start to look at us as men and say, oh, that's what it means to lead as Christ loves us and gave himself up for us. And then the beauty of it is the women of the community as wives have the opportunity to say, and this is what it means to follow as the church follows after Christ. Because the men are leading us not by their own glory or their own desire, but they're leading us in the commands and the statutes of God. They're leading us by his word. And so it has, again, nothing to do with us as men and everything to do with God working in and through us. That's the true form of male leadership in the home, is that I receive, like, none of the glory, and Christ receives it all. All right? And then the unique role and opportunity husbands have in the marriage. If you go back to Genesis 2, it's this concept, again, that Adam was given the role of naming all of creation. All of creation, all right? And so from the very beginning in Genesis 2, Adam has this responsibility to steward and care for God's creation in front of him. That's the role. And then the interesting part is when you go back to Genesis 2, again, there was nothing in all of creation, nothing in all of creation that was a suitable helper for Adam. And so God had to make Eve out of Adam. right? And it's only then that Adam goes, yep, that was the one I needed. And so they were to work together. So husbands, we have the unique responsibility of, yes, leading our homes and being at the head of the household. But if we do that to the neglect of our wives, we have failed. If we lead by our own volition and our own ambition, we have failed in our marriage relationships. That's a unique role. Is what does it mean to be a leader while also allowing other people to rise up and to help you in leading? All right, so I regularly tell couples as they're starting out, you know, we walk through Ephesians 5 and the man's usually like, yeah, you should follow after me, da-da-da-da. He's kind of joking. I'm like, my man, if you make a decision and you haven't talked to your wife, good luck, brother. It's not going to work out well for you, right? If you are doing things in your house and you are not taking into consideration your wife, good luck, my man. If you haven't had that conversation, I promise it's not going to work out well for you. Because again, we aren't Christ. And so for us to lead as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for us is a reminder to us that as leaders and heads of our household, we should actually be the number one people showing humility in our household. We should actually be the ones constantly seeking support and encouragement, seeking advice and wise counsel from our wives, because they usually have a much better perspective on life than we do, right?
Well, I think for most men, it's an evolution. It's kind of like when you're a young man, and you're 20, you think mm-hmm. you know it all, right?
Mm-hmm.
The older you get, the more you realize you don't know.
Yep.
The more problems are out there. The same thing with marriage. I said, you know, when you first get married, you hear these words that two become one, and it's a hard concept to understand.
It is.
But the longer you're married, the more you realize it's, you know, without even realizing, you know, like it just happens. It's like, there's no way I could do this without my wife. I mean, it's just like, it's an amazing, I guess you call it a transformation or transcend or whatever, mm-hmm. to where like, I've been married 30 years this year, and so like, what God's done through my wife and my life is like, there's no way I could do this without her. And the longer you're married, the more you realize that the two are one.
Yeah.
And it's kind of the same thing as, you know, a young man when you're
yep.
20, and you're like, man, I got all the answers to everything. And when you realize, like, I don't have the answer to anything.
I don't have anything. Yeah, yeah. That's the beauty of coming out, you know. So as a pastor, you come out of seminary, you've spent X number of years studying, reading, doing all these things. You walk out, and you're like, man, I got this. And about day one, you're like, no way in the world do I have this.
And
that is impossible.
The more you realize, it's faith-based.
Exactly, exactly. That, I love it. That is beautiful. Thanks, Fred. And on that point, I think I talked about it last week, if not a couple of Bible studies before, but Gary Thomas is a writer, and he has a book called Sacred Marriage, right? Did I talk about it last week? Was it in last week's study? There's this author. His name is Gary Thomas. He has a book called Sacred Marriage. We handed out his devotions a couple of years ago, actually. But his concept as he's writing this book about sacred marriage is, his thesis line is, what if God did not create your marriage to make you happy, but instead to make you holy? And so this idea that there's a really strong chance as you continue to grow and mature in your marriage relationship, that you realize more and more how much you actually need your spouse over and above anybody else in the world, which I would argue is how it should be according to Genesis. There's nobody more suitable for me in this life than who God has already given to me, right? And so this concept that he brings up is in our society and our culture, it's actually what makes me happy. So, you know, as an example, how many of y'all have heard of the Five Love Languages Bible study by Gary Smalley or Chapman? Gary Chapman, Five Love Languages, anybody? Yeah, okay, Five Love Languages. All right, where the Five Love Languages goes wrong is it's really easy to manipulate that system. All right, so the Five Love Languages, the basis of this is I look at my wife, Victoria. We can do this inventory, and she either receives love in one of five ways, by and large. Words of affirmation, gifts, acts of service, quality time, or what's the fifth one? Anybody? I can't remember right now. All right, but at the end of the day, she says, you know, I receive love the most in words of affirmation and acts of service. Okay. His concept is if you seek to fulfill your spouse in their love language, then they will in due return. Okay? Well, it's really easy to manipulate that. Well, if she wants acts of service, well, then I'll just go do X, Y, and Z, take care of this off the chore list, and then she better give me what I want out of the relationship, right? You know, I'll give her words of affirmation all day expecting to receive the same thing in return. And then the opposite can also be true. If I have, you know, if mine is words of affirmation and quality time, Victoria's like, I'll sit by him on the couch all day long and get him what he needs, and then maybe he'll actually start doing what I need in this relationship. That's manipulation, ladies and gentlemen. If you're the one that ultimately benefits from it, that's called manipulation. It's still self-centeredness, all right? And so that's not Gary Chapman's desire behind the five love languages. His desire is that you actually understand your spouse and how they receive love. Because what typically happens is one of you is like an acts of service person. So the dishes are sitting in the sink. And as an act of service person, you're going to wash the dishes whether you really want to or not, because that's how you would receive love. And so the frustration builds because you want your spouse to want to do the dishes out of love for you. Whenever your spouse's love language is quality time, and while you're washing the dishes, they're getting over frustrated because you're not sitting next to them on the couch. Well, you're both doing right things, but you're not doing them for each other, all right? And so his big purpose is understand who your spouse is and how they receive love so that you can actually support and encourage one another. In the same way that Gary Thomas, when he's talking about sacred marriages, there are things about your spouse that will drive you absolutely batty. They will drive you nuts. And there's a really good chance that the things that are driving you nuts are the ways that God is trying to say, hey, are you actually focused on me? Are you actually focused on what I'm doing in and through your life? Because if not, I'm trying to give you an example. I'm trying to point that out to you. All right, so the proverbial toothpaste example, right? If your spouse squeezes from the center instead of from the end, I mean, who in the world would do that? Anyways, if your spouse squeezes the toothpaste from the middle instead of the end, and like 6 years later, you're drastically upset because they squeezed from the middle instead of the end, I would venture to guess you're probably not loving your spouse for who they are, but instead trying to love them for who you want them to be. See how that works?
Well, but see, I think it's bigger than that. I think as men, you know, growing up, I mean, where I came from, I mean, it's a little different. I mean, you know, you fight, you mean, you know, you just, it's just, you're very much macho, right? As to where my wife's very nurturing, very caring, very. So over time, I've, as a man, you say, I would think, okay, that's gay, right? So, but when you're married and your wife starts nurturing you and you pick up some of those habits of your wife, well, it's just being a good husband. It's not so much, it allows you to pretty much peel that onion back, right?
Right.
The same thing with your wife, where she's always nurturing you. So now she sees that kind of macho point. So now she's like, well, wait a minute, I don't have to necessarily take this from everybody also. You know, the same
thing.
So it's kind of a yin and yang thing,
yeah,
in my opinion. So the toothpaste, to me, is an underlying issue for either they're just not connected, right?
Right.
They're not just,
right.
You know, it's everything's underlined from something else, in my opinion.
I agree. Yeah.
So it's definitely, I mean, I had a mother that's been married four times, and I can never make her understand that. Hey, you know, sometimes you got to give a little bit to get, you know. It's
just, absolutely true.
And men and women, that whole men are from whatever, and women are from Mars or whatever. They're just wired different. So you have to overlook some of their, what you we think is their deficiencies, when in actuality it's not. It's the way God designed them. And whenever you start, just quit looking at it as a deficiency, looking at it as a gift, then like it transcends your relationship, and they're like, okay, well, this is how I can be this way and still be macho. I don't have to be necessarily looked at as gay because I view this way, right?
Right.
So, and then women are the same way. I don't always have to be so nurturing. Sometimes I can be a little hard and still be a nurturing mother, but still be a disciplinary at the same time.
Yeah, it's amazing. As you grow together in a relationship, if you're actually seeking Christ in the middle of your relationship, it's amazing how you actually grow together. And the different gifts and the different abilities that each of you brings to the relationship from the beginning actually starts to meld and cross over.
Right.
Right.
Because when I was young, I was mean. I ain't gonna lie. I was a jerk. I mean, it's just what men are supposed to be, right? So you get married, then you realize, hey, I don't necessarily have to be that way.
And yep.
Nor does my wife have to always be the brunt of everybody's, you know, take everything either. Yep. At some point, it's just...
Yeah. Well, and it's amazing when you...
rub off on each other, I guess.
Yeah, well, and, you think about society, you think about how we work as human beings. If we're alone, we act out of fear way too often. And when God actually gives us a spouse that encourages and supports us, I don't have to act out of fear anymore. Because at the end of the day, when I go home, I have at least one person who's on my side and who's fighting for our relationship, right?
And then he adds kids to the mix, which makes it even better. So now you get to go to the park and do the things that, if you didn't have kids, people are like, man, that dude's weird. He's a creeper, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Now you got kids, you're a great father because you get
to... because you get to go hang out at the park. Yeah, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? Yeah. And so just, again, this Ephesians 5 text is really this opportunity, this reminder that your marriage relationship is hands down the greatest proclamation of the gospel that you have. If nothing else, your marriage in the midst of a struggle, of two people that love each other and have that much intimate knowledge of one another, can look at each other and say, I forgive you. What greater gospel proclamation is there? I've walked with couples who, man, when they came into my office, I did not know where this was going to go. I did not know where that was ultimately going to end up. But through a study of God's word and through a confession with one another and humility towards one another, it's amazing what Christ can actually work and restore. And now their relationship is a true gospel proclamation to the world around them as they're willing to share that story.
And humility is the hardest one.
Yeah, it's huge. Which actually leads us to Philippians 2. All right, so go down. We're going to skip on our agenda. Go down to Philippians 2. Okay? Because there is this tension then. If I'm supposed to love as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, as a husband, what does that actually look like in life? Because our society does tend to say one thing about men and leadership.
Yeah, you can't cry, you can't be this.
Yep, don't let them see you cry, right? Fake it till you make it. Don't let them see you sweat. Versus, what's interesting is, then people will read like Philippians 2 and they'll think, well, you have to be kind of weak as a man then. And there's this misunderstanding of what humility actually is. Humility in Christ and what that actually is. All right, so Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, all words that men try to avoid, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Notice that Paul kind of takes away the opportunity to say, well, I'm going to let this person false humility. Paul actually takes away the opportunity for false humility. All right? And what I mean by false humility is kind of like a manipulation of the love languages. Is, all right, well, I'm going to let this person take the lead and then I'll get mine. They'll see how poor of a leader they are and then they'll come looking for me. Okay, that's false humility. Or I'm going to spend quality time with my spouse just so she'll let me go hiking on Saturday. All right? False humility and a manipulation of the five love languages. Okay? Paul immediately addresses that and says, no, no, no. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And then look not each of you not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So if I didn't say it well enough the first sentence, I'm going to say it again. If the other person's interest isn't above your own, you're doing it wrong. That's a false sense of humility, okay? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he points it back to a gift of the Spirit, to an actual fruit of the Spirit. I think we just did a sermon series about that, right? And this idea that humility is actually a work of the Spirit within me. Okay, so I can't sit there and force myself to be humble every day. That's not how it works. Because if I do that, then I'm going to be pretty proudful and say, humility, my humility is the thing I'm most prideful about, right? That doesn't work that way. It's a work of the Spirit in and through me. And so as I'm actually trying to grow in my relationship to Christ, His Spirit works these things in me, which then impacts my relationships. And my relationship to my wife, my relationship to my kids, my relationship to everybody else around me. All right? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right? Gentlemen, as we love our wives as Christ loves the church, we've got to get over the fact that we are never going to be God to our family. You and I will never be Savior to our family. There is only one Savior, and his name is above every other name. And one day, every tongue is going to bow down to him. Okay? That's not our role. That is not what Paul is saying when he says, love your wives as Christ loves the church. What he is saying is the humility in our lives is to put the needs of my wife and my children well above my own needs and do so that they actually see Christ in and through me. And so that they become one of these people who gives glory to him in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how I know that I'm doing my role right as husband in my house. Is that my family doesn't go, Dad, you're amazing, you're awesome. Thanks for doing what you do. My kids often don't say that at all. But to instead say, praise to God. Praise to our Savior Jesus Christ. As a dad, the number one goal that I have for my children is that they continue in the faith that they were baptized in. And I know you hear a lot of people say that, like, yeah, that's a number one, that's a lofty goal. Nope, that really is. At the end of the day, I don't care what they do. Victoria and I actually had to have this conversation about Elijah, because that kid is gifted in more ways than one. But we were talking about, you know, at the end of the day, I really don't care what that kid does. He could go, not to downgrade this profession, but he could go pick up trash on the streets. He could go work construction. He could go be a businessman. He could go be a president, CEO. I don't care. As long as he gives glory to our Father who is in heaven. That's my role as a husband, is that my household does what God has called us to do. And that's not towards me at the end of the day. That's making sure my family gives praise to my Father who is in heaven. And so what that requires of me as a dad and as a husband is that I have a right relationship with our Savior and that I understand my place in light of who my Savior is. And if I continue to try to be a Savior to myself or to somebody else, that does not let God be who he is. I continue to be the one who stands in the way. All right, so under Philippians 2, you have a little bit of space. What I want you to write is four words, okay? This is Christ's life. It goes, humiliation leads to obedience, leads to faithfulness, which leads to exaltation. All right? And so this humiliation, as it talks about in Christ, you know, a lot of people, and I think in good form, a lot of people don't like the word humiliation when we're talking about Christ. But consider what Paul says. Jesus Christ, who lived in heaven, had everything under his feet, was the supreme being of all creation, was there when creation was spoken into being. Jesus Christ himself came into a human form as a baby. He chose to do so, yes, but that's humiliation. And that's not even getting into what happened to him at his crucifixion. But this idea that God himself came down into the flesh in the form of a baby and grew up as a human being in a time and place where you didn't have cool things like iPads and cable television and running water in your house, all right? It's not like he came at a time and place where he was living the dream. Quite the opposite, right? So that's that humiliation and that understanding that he did all of those things because he knew what needed to take place. And so as a dad and as a husband, there are times that I have to do things unselfishly for my family because I know what needs to take place. There are times that I have to give up myself for the sake of my family. An example of that, we obviously have twins right now and they don't always sleep through the night. In fact, they're usually up pretty early. An example of this is, while it frustrates me to no end that I have to wake up at 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and our other children wake up in the mix of those as well, there's a recognition that at some point I have to be awake so that Victoria can sleep, because I leave at 7:45 to take Elijah to school, and then she's left with 3 kids and at noon 4 kids in the house by herself. So yeah, I could use a little more sleep, but at the end of the day, who needs it more? Victoria. So I have to give up myself for the sake of my household and what actually needs to be done. There are times that I want to go buy something for myself. You know, splurge, get some new pants or shoes or whatever, I don't even care. Or just buy something on Amazon that doesn't even really have any importance in my life. And then I go, oh wait, our twins have to have clothes. So maybe I can't do that right now. That's the concept, and that's the real life application. As we seek to love our household and love our wives as Christ loved himself or loves the church, then that means I have to give up a lot of myself for the sake of my family. Because at the end of the day, what's my win as a husband and as a dad? It's that my family and my wife understands who God is in their lives. And so that means I have to give even more of myself so that they see him and not me. All right? So that's the humiliation. The obedience, which then leads to, how do I carry out my life? If I understand that I'm supposed to be loving my wife and my household as Christ loves the church, how do I do that? Oh, I got to go back to his word and understand what God did. How did Christ interact in with the people around him? How did Christ respond to the people that were in his life? How did Christ respond to his disciples? Because ultimately, the kids in my life are kind of like my disciples that I've been given charge to. So how did Jesus treat his disciples? How did he lead them? He didn't often say a curse word to them at all, did he? And when he could have easily given his hand to them and slapped them around a few times, he didn't. And even Peter, who denied him 3 times on the night of his betrayal, Jesus still looked at him and said, I forgive you. Maybe that's how I need to be acting in my household. Right? So that humiliation, that understanding of who I actually am in light of our Savior, leads to that obedience, which then carries itself out in that faithfulness. Right? That I continue to live my life in that way. And again, it's a recognition that it's not me doing these things, because I'm going to continue to fail under my own power. But it's actually God's Spirit working in and through me doing this for the sake of myself, my wife, and our household. Right? Which leads to that faithfulness. And ultimately, for us, our exaltation is not that our name gets recognized above every other name. Our exaltation is that we get to spend eternity with the name that is above every other name. That we get to enjoy a life of paradise without pain or mourning or crying or death anymore. And it's an eternal life. That's our exaltation. Not that we get this glory, but ultimately that our Father in heaven gets the glory. Right? So when you ask the question, what does it mean to love as Christ loves us? Go back to Philippians 2 and read verses 1 through 11. It means that I live my life as Christ lived his. Humiliation, obedience, faithfulness, and ultimately on the last day, exaltation.
But the biggest problem I think a lot of people have is you can live with humility without and still be strong. And I mean, it doesn't mean you always have to give in.
Yeah.
Humility and give. I mean, everybody always equates humility and meekness to weakness.
Being a doormat.
Yeah.
Yep.
And that's not you know, I guess I've had several businesses, and until this last time we went around, and a lot of them were self, you know, me, want money. And the last time I was like, when I put this deal together, I told everybody that was in with me. Greed would be the one thing that shuts us down, right? Because I'm not here for me or you. We're here for everybody. What's to better everybody, right?
Right.
Not just financially, but spiritually. And even though you can't really take that to the business, but in the way that you live your life with your wife and your kids, it just automatically, whether you say it or not, it's there.
Yeah.
Right? In the way that you have, it's really easy to fire somebody just to, you know, leave versus, you know, swallowing your pride enough to say, hey, man, let's work through this and let's get to here.
Right.
So that's sometimes humility.
Well, and so we talked about this as a staff a couple weeks ago, because we did the Bible study on gentleness, right? And gentleness, meekness, humility, they're usually tied pretty close together. And it's this idea that, most people would see humility or gentleness as kind of being a doormat, a pushover. If I'm always letting other people put their interests above my own, then when do I ever get my piece of the pie? Well, ultimately, you get your piece of pie on the last day. But there's also this understanding that, guys, Jesus Christ could have done anything to solve the issue of sin. Literally. He could have said, forget it, you're out, I'm canceling creation, I'm not doing this. He could have, snapped his fingers and been like, all right, you're all forgiven, let's try it over again, let's do X, Y, and Z. But instead, he did the one thing that nobody else could do, and he paid the price. And so this idea that humility and gentleness, Pastor Dan actually said it really well. He said it's strength reserved. And so humility and gentleness is, listen, I could go after my own way. I could actually put you in your place. I could do any number of things, but for the sake of who you are as a child of God, I'm not doing that. And instead, I'm actually going to seek out love in our relationship, right? And, guy to guy, that doesn't have to be that mushy kind of love, but this understanding that I have the power to do whatever I need to do in this situation, but I'm choosing you as an individual over all of those other options. And that's actually, I would say, speaking the truth in love. People often misunderstand the phrase speaking the truth in love, right? We do it all the time in our relationships. But to speak the truth in love does not mean that I always point out the things that you're doing wrong and say, hey, God's word says, da-da-da-da, you're doing it wrong. Speaking the truth in love says that if I'm going to bring something up and draw it to your attention, it should actually be for the betterment and encouragement of you as an individual and a child loved by God, right? That's actually taking the log out of your own eye before you try to pull the speck out of your brother's, is that I'm actually trying to do something for the betterment and the encouragement of the other person. And so there are times that keeping your mouth shut is the best course of action. There are other times where speaking the truth in love is the best course of action. But if I do that, I have to do that in humility, of recognition who you are as an individual, who you are as somebody loved by God, and what is God's desire in your life, not mine, right? And so that's that strength reserved is, I can do any number of things in a situation, and I can bring it out, I can be strong, I can put you in your place, but at the end of the day, that doesn't raise you up as an individual and a child of God. So instead, what do I do in my relationship to you to bring that out? How do I raise you up as a child of God? As a parent, I have to consider that all the time. I could wail back and snap my son into place and do any number of things to make sure he does exactly what I want him to do. And sometimes I slip and I fail, a lot of times. But at the end of the day, if I want my son to raise up as a confident man of God who is going to be a strong leader and head of his household, that means I have to teach him instead of correcting him. I have to help him see who he is instead of constantly berating him and tearing him down. Karen.
One of the sentences that we use with one another is, I need your help.
Mm-hmm.
There's something that says, there is something I wish we could do together.
Yeah.
And this is not an assignment, but there's a presentation of the problem or issue.
Yeah.
And then it's loving confrontation is probably the way I would put it.
Or frame it.
That there are times he needs my help, I need his help.
Yeah.
And yesterday it was the front door. I wanted to put that fall wreath on that front door, and it was dirty. And then Rush does excessive things. He gets on his hands and knees and scrubs the tile out there, and gets up there and does the
obsessive compulsive
half moon window. And I'm putting magic marker on the marine varnish walnut door and all this stuff. And I go, how come that took us a half a day? But you know what? The wreath is on the front door.
There you go.
We have a clean door with a wreath on it, and we had a half a glass of wine.
But I find sometimes we approach it all, I mean, I'm not saying I have the magic bullet, but it's such a short sentence.
Mm-hmm.
And then we know to engage as in confrontations. We call it rules for engagement, just like you would in a service or whatever. And we've had to come up with certain signals or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them is this. Because sometimes I get, I know this has been part of the old belief, but sometimes I get a little wordy.
Mm-hmm.
Really?
So I need to, hey, it's his turn to talk. I used to do this with when I was counseling smaller children, and I'd give them, there is a special rock, an Indian moon rock, which is black and it's all shiny. And I'd say, when Mrs. Warren is holding this rock, I get to talk. And then we take turns.
Mm-hmm.
And I would, you know, okay, give you the rock to hold. Okay. And Rush and I hadn't gone to that yet. But there is something to be said about dialogue and healthy dialogue in marriage.
Yeah. And it has to stem again from this idea that I actually want to hear what my spouse wants to say, right? Because you can manipulate it and you can just sit there and wait for your turn to be able to talk. And we all know the people who do it, right? You're talking to them, you're sharing something, and you can just tell they're waiting for that moment. They can just jump in and say what they want to say. Just in now, you know? And so it has to, it actually has to stem. And so it may be, this is a real spiritual issue for you in your relationship. And so take that time to reflect on that. What is hindering me from, as a husband, what is hindering me from loving my wife as Christ calls me to love my wife? As a wife, what is hindering me from loving my husband as Christ loves me to love my husband?
And you know, the biggest thing that always eats away at me is those things I don't feel like I can talk to my wife about, mm-hmm. and I let it go on.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, you finally say something versus if you just said it to begin with, because you're afraid you're going to hurt somebody's feelings or vice versa, and it just festers into being a bigger issue than it should be.
Yep. I tell couples the truth will always show itself at some point. And so my encouragement to young couples or couples just starting out is if the toothpaste thing bothers you now, address it. Because 6 years from now, it'll be an issue. If you know if your mother-in-law is bothering you, address that with your wife, because it will continue to fester, and it'll get to a point where the truth will reveal itself. It's a matter of, do I have control of how that truth shows up? If I address it now while I'm relatively calm, there's a greater chance for it to actually be an encouragement and a strengthening of the relationship versus waiting and bring it up when it's only going to be more divisive. Yeah, yeah, that's huge. It's absolutely huge. And so, you know, with that all comes that humility then. If I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loves the church, notice that Jesus never really shied away from saying the things that needed to be said, did he? We have multiple accounts of him interacting with the Pharisees and saying the things that needed to be said. But he does it for the sake of who they are as a child of God. Notice, when he corrects the Pharisees, it's usually in the context of, you guys should know better. You have the Word of God in front of you that you study all day long. You should know better. And so when I interact with my wife, it's not, it's not, Victoria, you suck because you don't know this. But it's, as a child of God, this is a concern that I have for you. This is a hindrance in our relationship. This is the same thing she does for me. Brian, as a child of God, this is a hindrance in our relationship. Let's address it.
And then sometimes those hindrances that we have problems with our other spouse is actually a gift that we probably need to help them nurture.
Yep.
It's the same thing with our kids.
Yep.
You know,
yep.
I mean, hell, I was a mean kid. My mother took me to a Catholic priest. If I was possessed at 3. And I mean, I was like that growing up. Of course, I tried to medicate. A lot of people still try to do that versus teaching them how to control.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, excellent. All right, 10:28, we are at time. So, assignment. Last week, husbands, I hope you encouraged your wife, because that was your assignment, all right? Wives, this week you have the opportunity to encourage your husband. And it's slightly different than it was for the wives, because of the role that the husband plays in the house, okay? So if you have kids in the house, do it at a time when the kids can actually see it. No, they don't have to keep it a secret.
They didn't have to say it.
Do it at a time when the kids can actually see it, because we live in a society that breaks down male leadership in the home. All right? We don't live in a society that breaks down female leadership in the home. All right? If you doubt me, there's shows like Everybody Loves Raymond, Tool Time, all right? All of those shows actually raise up and highlight female leadership in the home, but almost over and against male leadership in the home. And so it's important that our kids actually see, no, God has given men a special role in our families, and let's hold them up in that way. So if you have grandkids, if they're in this week, do it then, all right? But either way, women, encourage your husband and affirm them in their leadership. And if you're struggling to do that, that's a good sign that that's a spiritual issue. And that needs to be addressed according to God's word. All right? Let's say a prayer and get going. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, I pray for these couples, and especially this week, as they grow in their understanding of your word and your commands in their lives, but as they seek to live out their lives as a husband and wife according to your desire, according to your plan. Lord, I pray that you strengthen them, protect them in your spirit, and let Satan not have a foothold in the middle of their relationship, but continue to draw them closer to you and therefore closer together. Lord, until we are able to come back together again, I pray that your spirit and your word continue to work in our hearts and minds, transforming us as your beloved and redeemed children. It's in Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. Have a good couple of weeks. We will see y'all again on the 28th.
Yes.
All right. Huh?
Well, you're gonna be off hiking.
I will be off hiking, yes.